There are tons of negatives in the Bible. Thou shalt nots come to mind, of course, first. But we've talked about this morning, we've already repeated and read, my favorite, he is not here. What a wonderful negative, huh? For he is risen. And we have here in chapter 24 a group of followers who weren't ready for that. They weren't ready for the crucifixion. They weren't ready for the resurrection. And they're having to find out about it. Earlier in the chapter, we hear about the two who walked on the road to Emmaus. And now in chapter 24, at verse 36, we read how the disciples are coming to grips with this reality. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and blood, bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I invite you all to stand.
Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see, open our minds to receive your great and glorious truth here this morning as we reflect upon the glorious good news of Jesus Christ risen from the grave. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've heard, but Snow White is back, and in a big way. Not one, but two new film versions of this classic fairy tale will be in the theaters this spring. Mirror, Mirror, starring Julia Roberts as the Evil Queen, was released just last week, and then in 2 months we'll see Snow White and the Huntsman, a more rugged adaptation with Miss White as a fierce warrior. I was surprised to discover this week that there have been 19 film versions of this story, the most famous, of course, being the Disney version of 1937. And on top of that, there have been ballets, musicals, operas, video games, and several amusement rides with the Snow White theme. And all of this attests, it seems to me, to the abiding popularity of this fairy tale genre, which includes the likes of Sleeping Beauty, Hansel and Gretel, and, of course, Cinderella. These stories, they're stories in which evil is real, frighteningly so. Yet in the end, some dramatic and sudden turn of events results in this evil being overcome. And then, of course, they all live happily ever after. And that happy ever after ending, of course, is why we associate these stories with children. For of course, we all know that in the real world, things are just not like that. In our adult world, we know that this is not how life works. In fact, our culture has become downright cynical about happy endings. Real grown-up art these days is characterized by moral ambiguity and the frustrated quest for meaning in human life. It's a Woody Allen kind of world. Life is a tragedy. It's full of sorrow, regret, and grief. That's the realist's view of life with its angst and its anguish. And the films the critics like are often dark and depressing, capturing the vanity and emptiness of life in the modern world. I think of the 2003 film Lost in Translation, starring Bill Murray. It explores the themes of loneliness, alienation, insomnia, existential ennui, and cultural shock. Not what you'd call a feel-good movie. And this same philosophy, of course, can be seen in different forms in TV shows. TV shows like Seinfeld, which is really a show about nothing. Life is nothing but meaningless minutiae. Or there's The Simpsons with its cynicism about all forms of goodness and virtue. They're funny until you stop and think about what they're really saying about life. You see, modern critics have no place for that escapist fantasy where in the end, good triumphs and evil is vanquished and the hero is crowned in triumph. Life is just not like that. And when you think about it, of course, the cynics can make a good case. First, think about the scientific realities. I mean, we live in a violent and unpredictable world. Natural disasters like earthquakes and tornadoes come from nowhere to devastate whole towns. Who knows what tomorrow might bring, and all of California might fall into the Pacific Ocean. Perhaps there's an asteroid on a collision path with Earth right now as we speak. I mean, we live in a world of diminishing natural resources. Our natural fuels will eventually burn up, and all the while, the population keeps exploding. Many expect it to double again within the next 40 years. How will we all survive? And what about global warming and the pollution of nuclear waste? There are good reasons to stay awake at night dreading the possibility. And beyond all these natural causes for concern are the lessons from human history. And will this century be any less murderous than the last, with tens of millions of men, women, and children losing their lives to the ravages of war? We're all vulnerable to terrorist attacks, and as nuclear capability becomes more accessible to every rogue nation or aggrieved militia group, the terror associated with nuclear annihilation will only increase. And doesn't this cynicism seem reasonable when you consider human nature itself? I mean, our whole political system is based on the assumption of the corrupting influence of power. And so we have to have checks and balances on the various branches of government, each vying for authority. We have those investigative journalists who serve as the public watchdogs of public officials. And every once in a while, they do get their man. But are public officials really any different than the rest of us? That's what they say. We just have representative government. What about the constraints? I mean, without all those constraints upon us, we're human beings just the same. I mean, who would trust any of us with absolute control? And then, finally, there are good grounds for cynicism simply because of the universal finality of death. The condition of every one of us can be diagnosed as terminal. And we've all embarked on a one-way trip to the grave. And the Bible, of course, repeatedly reminds us of this. We are frail creatures. We are like puffs of smoke. What is your life? James asks. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or we're like a blade of grass, Psalm 90. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Death is the destiny of us all. As someone had said, there are more dead people than living, and the numbers are increasing all the time. So what's there to be optimistic about? I mean, why should you ever think that life will have a happy ending? So is the continuing popularity of fairy tales like Snow White with their happy endings and the victory of good over evil, is that just childish fantasy? Is it a childlike delusion, an escapist form of wishful thinking? You might think that. But what if such stories are actually pointers to something much deeper about reality itself? J.R.R. Tolkien Oxford professor and author of The Lord of the Rings, explored this question in a famous essay entitled On Fairy Stories. What people experience in these stories, he argues, when there is a sudden turn of events which changes everything, a turn he calls a eucatastrophe. What people experience is a, quote, piercing glimpse of joy, deep joy, a sense that there is a difference between good and evil after all, and that as a result, there is meaning to life itself. In such joy, we sense that we are being touched by something beyond us. We feel the fulfillment of a universal desire of the human heart that reflects some underlying reality. The joy we experience is like a ray of light shining in from the outside, giving of a glimpse of a truth out there. It calls us, it beckons us to seek its true source. Tolkien was a Christian believer. In fact, it was Tolkien who helped to lead another Oxford don, C.S. Lewis, to faith in Jesus Christ. And for these men, the experience of joy was what led them both to that ultimate source of joy. And it is this joy that we experience as we come to the gospel story on Easter morning. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a game changer. It's that eucatastrophe that turns everything upside down, or better, turns them all right side up. It's what gives the gospel story a happy ending, turning a tragedy into a story of great victory. And I want you to see it is this that provides hope, a certain hope, that the story of the world and the story of our lives will have a happy ending too. You see, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, the cynics would be dead right. Just think about it. What a tragedy this story told by the four Gospels would be. I mean, what if Jesus had lived and taught and then been betrayed and condemned and tortured and mocked and then nailed to a cross and then died and laid into a tomb and that was it? What would it mean? First, if Jesus is now dead in the tomb, so is all that he stood for, all that he taught. You see, the entire ministry of Jesus stands or falls with his resurrection. None of this nonsense about Jesus being a great religious teacher or moral and ethical guide, no. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, that the kingdom was present in his life and ministry. Jesus came as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of life. But what could all that mean if he was still in the grave? Why should anyone follow him if in the end his life is snuffed out like all the rest? What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom does he bring if it can be so easily put away, a crush like a troublesome ant under the boot of the powers of this world? If Christ is not raised, he had no grounds for claiming to be the Son of God. He was just another messianic pretender, full of grand illusions, but nothing more. In fact, you could ask, why should anyone believe anything he had to say? Follow me, he said. But you'd have to ask why. I mean, what's the use? Without the resurrection, Jesus is just another martyr for a noble cause. A martyr with noble ideals, perhaps, but one who is simply out of touch with the harsh, cruel realities of this world. I mean, think about it. Why turn the other cheek? Why go the extra mile? Why humble yourself in service to others? Why do it if it just gets you hung on a cross and that's the end? Why should we believe that the meek really inherit the earth if Jesus just ended up in a tomb like all the rest? Why should we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand as Jesus did, trusting that he would exalt us at the proper time? Look where such humility got Jesus, nailed to a tree. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus had laid claim to a unique relationship with God as his Father. God, his Father, loved him and cared for him, and through him, we could know that same love and care too, he said. But what could it mean if in the end Jesus is simply left to die alone on a Roman cross? What kind of fatherly love is that? It seemed impossible that one so loved by God would ever have to endure such pain and suffering. And that's why the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders of Israel mocked him when he hung upon a cross. "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him," they said. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And if the story ended up with Christ in a tomb, then they were exactly right. In his trial before Pilate, Jesus could have defended himself against all the false accusations hurled against him. He could have stood up and claimed his innocence. He could have avoided all the pain, all the humiliation, all the shame. But instead, he said nothing. He submitted himself to his Father's will. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. But look what happened. In the end, he's abandoned. And never has one so innocent been so unjustly treated. If Christ has not been raised, then the cynics are right. Face the truth. There is no justice in this world. Quit thinking that there is. The bad guys win in the end. You better stand up for yourself. Nobody else will. If his body is still lying in a tomb, why should anyone believe anything Jesus had to say? Don't you see? Our faith in such a man is empty. It is foolish. If Christ has not been raised, his ministry is empty. More than that, his mission was a failure. I mean, what did he come to do? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom to rescue us from our moral failure, our sin. He came to reconcile us to God. But as the apostle said, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we would still be in our sins. We'd still be under the righteous judgment of a holy God for our refusal to give him our total obedience and allegiance and for not allowing him to be God in our lives. Still in our sins. With nothing before us but the awful prospect of standing before that holy judge to hear his words of condemnation and to face the full fury of his wrath. That's where we'd be if Christ has not been raised. For Jesus, you see, had been condemned to die as a lawbreaker by the highest court in the land. And didn't the scriptures themselves teach that any person hanged on a tree was the object of a divine curse, Deuteronomy 21. He was damned by God. How could this condemned and accursed criminal also be our divine Savior? That's what the resurrection means, you see. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Think again about the implications of what we celebrate here on Easter morning. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. We ask, is there any hope after the grave? Is death the end? How could we know? How could we be sure? Now, most people, even the most secular of people, talk about the death of a loved one, and they talk about that person being better off or at rest. But how do they know? And what do they base such speculation? What is the ground of their hope? And you see, here Paul challenges such naive optimism. If Christ has not been raised, then those who trust him for their eternal destiny have missed the boat. They've caught the wrong train. They have no basis for hope. All the positive thinking in the world will do them no good. They're lost. Lost, he says. To be lost is a fearful prospect when one thinks of death. Lost forever. We only die once, Molière said, but for such a long time. Lost. That's the consequence. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, maybe it is right to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Maybe life is just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's where we're left. If Jesus has not been raised from the tomb, this gospel story is nothing but a tragic tale of a misguided mystic, yet another in the long line of messianic failures. His life would become a disastrous calamity, proving yet again that life in this world is nothing but a dark tragedy. And if Jesus' life ended on a cross, what hope is there for any of us? Cinderella may try on a silver slipper and end up marrying the prince, but that's just a fairy tale. In real life, Jesus, the one man who lived a life of perfect love and faith before his Father in heaven, this Jesus just ends up dying an agonizing death on a cross. He's laid in a tomb to rot like the rest of us. Ah, yes. But what if he was raised? What if the tomb was empty on that first Easter morning? What then? Well, you see, that changes everything, doesn't it? It's a great reversal. It's a game changer. It is, as Tolkien described it, a eucatastrophe. I mean, just think about it. If Christ has been raised from the dead, if his tomb was empty on that first Easter morning, then suddenly everything he taught, all that he claimed for himself was true after all. It means that the Jewish court and the Roman governor Pilate did not have the last word. No, God had the last word. And when he raised Jesus from the grave, he reversed their verdict. He rendered his own decision on what had taken place. And this great reversal demonstrated that the curse Jesus bore was not for his own sin. It was for ours. The resurrection shows that that offering for our sins was acceptable to God his Father. It satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It established God's justice, even while demonstrating God's mercy. On the basis of what Christ did, you see, we are no longer in our sins. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, Paul writes in Romans 4, and he was raised to life because of our justification. And the words of the prophet Isaiah, written centuries before, were seen to be true. Speaking of this suffering servant who was to come, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." But the resurrection changed that perception, you see. Isaiah continues, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." You see, those who taunted him as he hung on the cross got it all wrong. They said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself." But he couldn't come down from the cross. For that's how he, as the Son of God, saves us. And on that first Easter morning, God, his Father, saved him. The empty tomb on Sunday morning left no doubt for all those willing to face up to it. As Paul writes, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the King. And he brings to us the first fruits of his kingdom. He is the Lord of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus hung on that cross, it looked like the utter and complete victory of evil. The wicked witch had got her way. The enemies of Jesus mocked this would-be Messiah hanging on a cross like a common criminal. In Jesus, God had come in the flesh to do battle with evil, but it appeared Satan had won. But the empty tomb turns the tables. What appeared to be a total defeat was transformed into a glorious triumph. Jesus' resurrection is the divine testimony to his victory over the forces of evil. This tragic tale was transformed in an instant by this eucatastrophe. It became a story of triumph. Our great Savior has prevailed. There is a happy ending after all. But immediately you've got to ask, is this gospel story really just another fairy tale? I mean, it's a compelling story of cosmic victory of the forces of evil, that's true. It lifts our feelings with a great emotional burst of hope, But what makes it any different from Snow White or Cinderella or Star Wars, for that matter? Is it just another inspiring story that affirms that somehow good triumphs in the end? No. No, you see, it really happened. These first Christians, they never said, "Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, let me tell you an inspiring story." No. What they said was this: Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb in which he was laid is empty. I saw him. I touched him. I talked with him. He's alive. Christ died for our sins and he was buried, Paul writes. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. We are eyewitnesses of what happened. And that conviction was so strong that most of them went to their deaths because of it. This is no fairy tale. It is fact. This, in fact, is the reality to which all fairy tales point. It is, in Tim Keller's words, the ultimate story that shows victory coming out of defeat, strength coming out of weakness, life coming out of death, rescue from abandonment. And because it is a true story, it gives us hope because we know life is really like that. As Tolkien put it, the Gospels contain a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. But this story has entered history. And among all the marvels of the gospel story is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. Have you ever considered this story as really true on its own merits? You know, there are all sorts of reasons for accepting the resurrection of Jesus as real history, though you've got to be willing to accept that more than what we call the natural forces of this world were at work in this event. I mean, for one thing, how else would the Christian church have ever gotten off the ground if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave? If the tomb had not been empty, Christian preaching would have been scoffed at. The body of Jesus would have been paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and that would have been the end of it. But there was no body to be found. He was raised from the grave. And those timid and terrified disciples who fled from the scene when Jesus was arrested, within a few weeks stood in Jerusalem and declared with boldness to the very crowds who had cried for Jesus' crucifixion, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Let me say it again. This is no fairy tale. This is fact. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. And that fact transforms a tragedy into a great victory. He is triumphant. And death has been defeated. And because this story is true, and only because this story is true, it has a power like no other, a power to change the lives of all who embrace it. Which leads to a final question on this Easter morning. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus make to us? Well, it means this. First, it means that the salvation Jesus came to bring has been accomplished, and we can now be accepted by God. As I said, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the resurrection was the demonstration that his death for sinners like you and me, that death was effective to save. For all those who put their trust in him, there is now no condemnation before God. Our guilty consciences before God can be washed clean. And through Christ's perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, our sins have been paid for. We can be clothed with a righteousness not our own. We can be adopted into God's family as his own sons and daughters, fully confident of our eternal destiny. You see, Christ's resurrection from the dead is the proof of his saving work. And all who are joined to him in faith will follow him where he has now gone. This is good news. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death for us, and we can be sure of it because he's risen. He is risen indeed. But there's more than that, you see. Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that the kingdom that he proclaimed is real, and we can now enter it. You see, God's kingdom is the reestablishment of his gracious world rule in a world that has rebelled against his authority. And Jesus came preaching that this kingdom was now present in the world through him. And it's not a kingdom of power-grabbing pride and self-seeking glory like the kingdoms of this world. No, it's a kingdom in which God's holy love reigns supreme. It's a kingdom for the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit. It's a kingdom in which the first in this world shall be last, and the last in this world shall be first. It's a kingdom in which Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, is now Lord. For in Christ, Paul writes, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And by the work of his Spirit, we may now enter into this new kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. But there's more. Through his resurrection from the dead, we see that the Heavenly Father Jesus trusted is faithful, and we can trust him too. Peter tells us that when they hurled insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Was that trust justified? Was it vindicated? Well, the resurrection declares that it was. Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. Instead, he was rewarded for his faith in a most glorious way. In obedience, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Therefore, Paul writes, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name. His obedient faith was honored and rewarded. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's one great definitive act in the midst of human history that demonstrates forever his character as a faithful Father. The resurrection is an event in history that demonstrates that God rewards those who live before him in faith. And so the author of Hebrews encourages us in the journey by setting the example of Jesus himself before our eyes. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, you can know that the way of the cross, with all its humiliation and weakness, that is the way to glory. We can follow in his footsteps with confidence, for we know where he will ultimately lead us. And it is this conviction that has sustained Christian believers through the centuries, even as many suffered martyrs' deaths in their loyalty to Christ. The resurrection of Jesus means that the Heavenly Father he trusted is faithful. Jesus walked in faith. He was rewarded, and so it would be with us as we follow him. You see, the gospel story of Jesus Christ is the true story to which all the other stories point. It reveals the deepest reality of all, the reality of God's redeeming love and his victory over sin and death. In the resurrection, God has brought about a eucatastrophe that changes everything. You see, the cynics are wrong. We can have hope instead of despair. There is a difference between good and evil. Life does have a meaning. Our great God and Father can be trusted with our lives. And Jesus truly is the Lord and Savior of the world. Now, this is not a sentimental escapist hope blind to the harsh realities of the world. No, not at all. This is a realistic hope. For when Jesus says, follow me, he means take up your cross and make my story your story. You see, he calls you to play your role in a story of faithful love in a world that can be full of hate, a world that just may hate you as much as it hated him. Join with him, he says, in a great adventure, in this ultimate quest, in this cosmic battle between good and evil. Join with him. Certain of the ultimate outcome. I mean, look what happened to Jesus. I mean, what could be worse than what he endured? He was selfless and loving, yet he was hated and maligned. He was a friend of sinners, yet he was betrayed by a friend. He was innocent, but he was declared guilty. He was humble and gentle, yet he was beaten and then crucified. He lived in perfect union with his Father, yet he was cut off from him because of our sin. Jesus belonged in heaven, yet he experienced hell itself. But through his resurrection from the dead, even all of that, as bad as it was swallowed up in victory. And it was shown to be just a part of God's perfect plan of redemption. It was the means to a great and joyous end. And by looking at what happened to Jesus, by seeing him risen and alive, we can now know that nothing, nothing at all, can overcome God's good and gracious purposes. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, Paul asks. I mean, when you experience any of these things, when things go badly for you, when you're diagnosed with cancer, when you get rejected for a job, when your family falls apart, does that mean that God no longer loves you? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus was raised to new life. And through him, you see, we can know how our lives will end too. For we will live with him happily ever after. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Let's pray. In the silence, reflect for a moment. What is it that makes life make sense? What grounds do you have for hope in this world? Does it really matter how you live? Does good and evil really make a difference in the end? See the difference the resurrection of Jesus makes. The salvation he brings has been accomplished. We can be accepted by God as his own children, forgiven, blameless in his sight. The kingdom he proclaimed is real. We can enter into it, experiencing life on a new plane with a new set of values, a new king. The heavenly Father he trusted is faithful. We can trust him too. We can lay all our anxious thoughts before him. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is for us. And in his wise providence, in all things, he will work for our eternal good. This is the good news. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. And on this Easter morning, there may be some here who come to see this glorious good news, perhaps for the first time. And they would turn to you, O Lord, in a simple prayer of faith, saying, "Forgive me, Lord Jesus, for trying to live without you. I would turn to you now as my Savior, as my Lord. You died for me. And now through your resurrection from the dead, you give me new life. I want that new life. I want to enter this new kingdom. I want to know God as my Father in heaven. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, for dying for me that I might be forgiven and for giving me new life." Lord, may this be the prayer of our hearts. And if this is your prayer this morning, tell me about it so that I can help you grow in this new relationship with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.